Well, please do turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, let us hear the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adar, and the name of the other Zillah. Adar bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. In his novel, East of Eden, John Steinbeck portrays the story of Cain and Abel as a recurrent theme of history. He even has one of his book's characters state that these 16 verses are a history of humankind in any age or culture or race. And one can see why Steinbeck held this view. Here in Genesis chapter 4, we read about envy and anger and hatred and murder and self-pity and denial and fear and loss and loneliness and exile and vengefulness and more besides. The account of Cain and Abel and what follows really is a show of horrors. That's how you could describe and sum up this chapter. It is a show of horrors. And who could deny that such horrors have recurred throughout the course of human history ever since? And really the big question is, can we be saved from these horrors? Can we be saved from the horror of sin? That is the question that Steinbeck actually asks in his novel, East of Eden. Is it possible to escape this story? Is it possible to escape the story of Cain and Abel, which repeatedly recurs throughout human history? Well, before we try to answer that question, let's spend some time together looking at this horror show that we see here in Genesis chapter 4. And we start off with the horror of murder. My first point, the horror of murder. The chapter opens with good news, doesn't it? After the fall of man into sin, we have good news at the start of chapter 4. Eve giving birth to two boys, Cain and Abel. And we're told in those opening two verses that Abel is a shepherd, he's a keeper of sheep, and Cain is a farmer, he's a worker of the ground. And then we read in verse 3 that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Here we have the two boys bringing a worship offering to the Lord. But the Lord only has regard for the offering of Abel and not for Cain. Why? Why does the Lord have regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's? Is it because Abel brings a sheep, whereas Cain only brings fruit? Is that the reason? That's what some have wondered. That's what some have thought, especially in the light of verse 21 back in chapter 3, where the Lord God, you remember, clothes Adam and Eve in skins of animals. Some have wondered whether he made it clear that the way to approach him after the fall of man into sin was through the blood of an animal sacrifice, but that seems to me to be somewhat speculative. And in addition to that, as you read through the Old Testament, you find that fruit offerings are very much part of the worship of Old Testament Israel. So I don't think the problem is with the fact that whereas Abel offers a sheep, Cain only offers fruit. No, the problem isn't with Cain offering fruit per se. The big problem is that he does not offer the best of his fruit. Cain does not offer to the Lord the first fruits. He just offers some of the fruit of his crops, maybe just some that was left over after he'd worked the ground. By contrast, what does Abel offer to the Lord? Well, he offers the firstborn of his flock, doesn't he? And their fat portions. In other words, Abel gives to the Lord his very best. He sets apart the best for the Lord, his most prized possession, the firstborn of the flock, and their fat portions. Clearly, Abel loved the Lord. That is what we can deduce from this. Abel loved the Lord. He was utterly devoted to him. He saw God as his very best. as his chief good. And that is why he gives to him his best, because he holds him in such high regard. He gives to him the best of his flock. Cain, by contrast, we can deduce, did not really love the Lord. He did not regard him as the best. He did not prize him above all else, which is why he ends up just giving him some of his fruit, not his first fruits. In other words, the heart of the difference between these two boys, these two brothers, was the difference in their hearts. Abel's heart attitude to the Lord was one of love and devotion. Cain's was not. As Hebrews chapter 11 informs us in inspired commentary, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Abel's offering to the Lord came from a heart of faith. Abel trusted in the Lord. And because he trusted in the Lord, because he leaned upon and depended entirely upon the Lord, he loved the Lord because he knew that the Lord had done everything for him. And so he gives to him his best. But Cain did not trust in the Lord. He did not have faith in God. His heart was not right with God. Cain looked very, very religious on the outside, offering up fruit. He looked very religious, externally righteous, but inside, his trust was not in the Lord. His trust was actually, I think, in himself, in his own works, in his own performance, in his own religion. That is the heart of his problem. He did not really love God, and so he did not give to him his best. And when God then rejects his offering, when he has no regard for it, what happens? Well, he becomes very angry, and his face falls. Clearly, Cain was a very proud man, and his great pride has been hurt, and he descends into a self-pitying rage. He is utterly furious that God has not accepted his offering, but has accepted the offering of his brother. He is furious about that. He cannot believe that it's happened. How could this be? And God graciously warns him about the danger that he's in of allowing his anger to fester and to spill over so that he lashes out against his brother. He warns him about the danger of that, doesn't he, in verse 7 when he says, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." What is God saying to Cain there? God is essentially saying this: believe in me. Cast yourself upon me. Depend upon me. Put your trust in me and show that you believe in me. Show that you have cast yourself upon me in self-denying trust by giving to me your best. Do that and I will accept you. But continue in your pride, your hurt pride, your damaged pride. Continue in your anger. Let your anger stew and fester and boil up within you. And watch out, Cain, sin will master you. Sin will end up ruling over you and destroying you, just as a predator lies ready to pounce upon and to kill its prey. That, Cain, is what sin will do with you. But sadly, Cain does not heed God's warning. There is no repentance. There is no godly sorrow. We read in verse 8 that he speaks to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Such an economy of words there. Doesn't go into the gory details of how he actually killed him. And that really accentuates and emphasizes just the heinousness of what Cain does here. He takes his brother into the field and he kills him. Do you see how quickly sin escalates in the world? How rapidly the world descends more and more into sin. In chapter 3, we've had the fall of man into sin. And in the very next chapter, we have the world's first murder, brother against brother. See how sin so rapidly escalates if it's not checked, if it's not repented of. Fratricide follows deicide, or at least attempted deicide, the killing of God, which is the very heart of sin, dethroning God and enthroning oneself. And if you seek to kill God, if you seek to exterminate God, if you seek to do without God, then you're much more likely to seek to kill and to exterminate and to do without those who have been made in the image of God. Renounce God, and you are so much more likely to renounce a fellow human being. It's a terrible crime, isn't it, that Cain commits here, murdering his own brother, his own flesh and blood. Who would do such a thing as that? Who could stoop to such depths of depravity? Who could be such an evil, wicked sinner as to actually kill one's own brother, whom you are meant to love and protect and care for and enjoy fellowship with? Who could do such a thing? Who could let one's anger reach such a crescendo that you end up actually killing your brother? Who could do that? Well, remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment, has committed murder in his heart. Whoever, as 1 John says, whoever hates his brother has committed murder. And I don't know for certain, but perhaps Jesus had this incident of Cain and Abel in mind when he warned about the sin and the danger of anger. Is there someone that you are angry with, unrighteously, violently angry with? Perhaps a brother or a sister here amongst you in the church. Someone who's perhaps, maybe without realizing, offended you in some way and hurt your pride. And you find yourself nursing feelings of bitterness and resentment, even rage towards them. Or maybe you're angry with God because you don't believe that he's regarding you in the way that you think he ought to. We need to take note of and heed the warning of this passage, don't we? Sin is crouching at the door, like a ravenous lion waiting to pounce upon us and to destroy us. Sin's desire is for you. Its desire is to rule over and to master you. And we must master it. We must rule over it. We must put our pride, we must put our anger, we must put our bitterness to death. How? How do we do that? Well, ultimately, I think it's by turning to the Lord in faith. It's by trusting in him like Abel did. Going to Christ who is the author of compassion and grace and mercy and peace and love, going to the one who does forgive sinners, those who perhaps harbour murderous rage and hatred in their hearts, go to Christ. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Seek him, he will receive you. He will forgive you, he will grant to you his power to help. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You must allow Christ to help you rule over it. The horror of murder. Secondly, the horror of alienation. The horror of alienation. Just as he'd done with Adam in chapter 3, as the story proceeds, we see the Lord coming to judge Cain for his heinous sin. And he questions him as the judge. Where is Abel, your brother? Just as he questioned Adam back in the garden. And of course, it's not a question seeking information. God knows only too well what Cain has done, but it's a question that brings indictment. I know where your brother is. I know what you've done. But Cain doesn't own up to his sin. He doesn't confess his guilt. In fact, he hardens his heart, doesn't he? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? How should I know? He's not my responsibility. Let him look after himself. Why should you ask me? Such a defiant reply, such a truculent reply, isn't it? He's utterly remorseless. Utterly remorseless. Utterly hardened in his sin. His heart is hard like stone. Sin has mastered Cain. But as God says, his brother Abel's blood cries out for justice, and so God proceeds to punish him. He curses him from the ground, and he says to him, you will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth all of your days. In other words, Cain is now destined to lead a life on the run. Cain is destined to lead a life of fear. Fear of being hunted down, fear of being killed himself. Desperately, as he's on the run, desperately eking out some kind of existence, though food will now be much more difficult to come by. Cain's life will now be nasty. It will be brutish, if not exactly short. And it's all just too much for him, isn't it? It's all just too much for him. Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. You can hear the desperation in his cry, can't you? The fear, the panic. He is stricken with fear. He is stricken with panic. He is terrified, absolutely terrified now of being hunted down and killed. It's a desperate cry for help that Cain utters to the Lord. But it's not a cry of repentance, isn't it? It's not a cry of repentance. There is no sorrow for what he's done whatsoever. He's sorry that his life is now going to be hard. He's sorry that he's now going to be on the run. He's worried about his own life, preserving his own life, but he's not at all sorry about the life that he has taken, is he? He is a hardened sinner. Hardened in impenitence. This is what sin does to Cain. It rules over him. It masters him. It makes him unable to repent. And that makes what we read in verse 15 all the more remarkable. There we read that the Lord says to him, not so. Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. It's remarkable, isn't it? The Lord has pity upon Cain, this hardened, impenitent, God-forsaken, murderous sinner. He has pity upon him. It doesn't save him from his sins, but he does the most, in a sense, that mercy can do, short of saving him and bringing him to himself. God promises to protect Cain's life, even though Cain deserves to be killed. He's remarkably gracious to him, but he does still punish him, doesn't he? He drives him away from the ground. He drives him away from his own presence. He drives him away from the company of others. Cain is driven away into exile, utterly alienated. That is Cain's lot now in life. He is a lonely, an insecure, a vulnerable, a fearful, a fretful, a terrified exile, wanderer, fugitive in the earth. That is what happens to him. That is his punishment. Cain becomes alienated in every sense of the word. Alienated from God. Alienated from others. Alienated from the ground. Even in a sense, alienated from himself. He settles in the land, we're told, of Nod, which could be viewed as the land of restlessness. He's now consigned to a life of restlessness. East of Eden. And this is what sin does. This is one of the horrors of sin. It makes restless wanderers, fearful fugitives of us all. Sin alienates us from God, from his presence, who is the source of all blessing and happiness. Sin alienates us from others. Sin, even in a sense, alienates us from the created order. It alienates us from ourselves. Sin is an alienating power. It drives people away into terror and fear and insecurity, into exile. The horror of alienation that befalls Cain because of the horror of his murder. And then thirdly and finally, we read about the horror of revenge. Verses 17 to the end. Now, in these verses, you have a somewhat ambiguous picture. Because, you see, on the one hand, we do see God's what's called common grace, his grace that is common to all of humanity. You'll notice that he actually blesses Cain, doesn't he? In verse 17, how? Well, he gives to his wife a son, Enoch. He blesses him with descendants. This man whom he has cursed, he blesses with children. It's a good thing, isn't it? And from these descendants, what could be called civilization emerges. It's very interesting, actually. Civilization emerges on the scene. We have husbandry, or the management of the resources of the earth, there in verse 20 with this man Jabal, described as the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Development there of the economy, of industry, I suppose you could even say. We also have the development of the arts, there in verse 21, with this man Jubal, who is described as the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And we have the development of the sciences, in verse 22, with Tubal-Cain, who is described as the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. We have these developments in society, in the world at that time, economic, cultural, technological progress. These are good things. These are appropriate extensions, aren't they, of the cultural mandate to exercise dominion over the earth and to rule over it. And they come from Cain's family, interestingly. A family of unbelievers. A family whose head is a murderer. Good things come from this family. But what else comes from Cain's family? Or who else comes from Cain's family? Well, this awful man called Lamech. Lamech, who is, you'll notice, history's first bigamist. Lamech, we read in verse 19, took two wives. God's design was for marriage to be between one man and one woman. Here we have the beginning of bigamy or polygamy even. And who knows, maybe Lamech, when he murdered this young lad, used one of those instruments of iron that had been developed by Tubal-Cain. And then, of course, he gives poetic expression to his cruel act, doesn't he? Maybe accompanying his poetry with the music of the lyre and the pipe. Adaran Zillah, he says, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What kind of a man is Lamech? It's clear, isn't it? He's a deeply cruel man, deeply vengeful. He kills a mere boy. That's what we are to understand by that translation, young man. He's just a mere boy. He's a lad. Perhaps unintentionally struck and wounded Lamech. But for doing that, Lamech kills him. And what's almost as bad as the actual act of murdering this young lad is the fact that Lamech proceeds to boast about it. Lamech is one who glories in his violence, who glories in his viciousness. He's like one of those East End gangsters that you might have heard about, who at the slightest provocation would exact a cruel revenge. That's what Lamech is like. Wrong him in some way and he will come down on you like a ton of bricks. His vengeance is 77-fold. Do not mess with him. He's a vicious brute. He is, in many ways, Cain magnified 10-fold. Lamech doesn't just kill. Lamech loves to kill. And he loves to boast about killing. And so you have this very ambiguous picture here at the end of chapter 4. You have advances in civilization, good things happening. But these are paralleled by advances in violence, violence in society. As one writer rightly says, Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is that of humanity. And that's so true, isn't it? Technical prowess, the development of culture, the arts, sciences, technology, industry, all the rest of it. But coupled with that, a pattern of moral failure. That is so true, isn't it? Think of the great advances that we have seen over the years in civilization. But then think, too, of the advances we've also seen in our ability to kill and to do violence to others. Just think of the internet. One example, the internet. What a great invention the internet is. Used for so much good. You can speak to someone on the other side of the world as if they're in the room next door to you. You have access to so much information. You can buy something at the click of a button. Used for so much good and yet exploited at the same time for so much evil. Think of all the online bullying and abuse that takes place. How people use the internet to organize acts of terrorism and violence. So much good used for so much evil. For every Jabal or Jubal or Tubal-Cain, there are always several Lamechs, aren't there? Sin has such a horrible ability to destroy, to distort, to warp. And that goes to show, doesn't it, that civilization, however civilized it may be, civilization just cannot save. Technology, art, culture, science, poetry, music, all the rest of it. These are great things. These are good things. These are appropriate developments of the cultural mandate. But these things cannot save. They cannot save from the horror. The horror show of sin. Why? Because all of these good things are infected and distorted and warped by our sin. And so we return to that question I began with at the start. What can save us from this horror of sin? Can we escape from the story of Cain and Abel as it recurs throughout human history? John Steinbeck's answer was yes. But his answer was, it's up to us. We're the ones who can do it. We have the power. We have the ability to break free from this story of Cain and Abel. We have the ability to choose differently. That was Steinbeck's answer. But Genesis 4 has a different answer. After its show of horrors, we read right at the end of Adam and Eve having another son, Seth, a gift of the Lord. And Seth himself goes on in due course to have his own son, Enosh. What's this telling us? What's the significance of these verses? Well, it's telling us this. God's promise back in Genesis 3:15 to send a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, who would defeat Satan. That promise continues forward. And it will continue through the line of Seth. It looked at the start of this chapter as if that gospel promise, that first gospel promise, it looked at the start of the chapter as if that promise had fallen and failed at the first hurdle. Cain, belonging to the seed of the serpent. Cain, the unrighteous evil brother, murders righteous, faithful Abel. It looked as if that promise had fallen at the first hurdle. But here we see that God's promise is greater than man's sin. Here we see that God's grace is stronger even than death. Is it possible to escape from this story of Cain and Abel? Is it possible to be saved from this horror show of sin here in this world? Well, yes, it is, but not by our own power, as Steinbeck would have us believe, nor by the progress of civilization, but only by the progress of God's promise, and only by the coming of that promised Son. That promised Son, whose blood, like Abel's, was shed by sinners like us. That promised Son, whose blood, like Abel's, cries out, but whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because it doesn't cry out so much for justice. It cries out for grace. Grace for vengeful, angry, hate-filled, murderous sinners. That's what the blood of Jesus cries out, as it were, from the ground. Do not punish these people. Save them. I have shed my blood for them. That is what the blood of Jesus cries out. Only he can save us from the horror show of sin. You see, brothers and sisters, you have an elder brother. You have the perfect elder brother who laid down his life for you willingly, gladly, sacrificially. He did not exact his revenge on you, though he could well have had. He chose to suffer the righteous vengeance of God in your place. Jesus, your elder brother, died for you. He did not exact vengeance 77-fold. He poured out forgiveness 70 times 7. Jesus is the only one, the promised Son, the only one who can save us from this horror show of sin and enable us to escape the story of Cain and Abel. Let's pray. Lord, we do acknowledge that we are sinners like Cain, that there is anger within our hearts, there is hatred often, there is murderous rage. We pray that you'd forgive us for that, Lord. We thank you that you didn't act towards us in such hatred or contempt. No, you acted towards us in self-denying, self-giving grace, and you poured out your blood for us. Your blood which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because it cries out for grace and for forgiveness for sinners like us. We thank you that you are the one who truly can and who truly has saved us from this horror show of sin. We give you our praise. Amen.